Each week I desire to sit down and attentively prepare a message or what is essentially a lecture. And the only hope of it being preaching is that the Holy Spirit will accompany it. Robin's words are well needed. Any man who stands in a pulpit who thinks his speaking ability is what's going to get it done has wrongly understood the Scripture. And so we are in need of the Holy Spirit this morning to take His Word and illuminate it to our hearts. This morning we will look to finish out Psalm 130, verses 5 through 8. We have heard the psalmist cry out of the depths, and his cry was to the Lord. And he wanted the Lord to be attentive and to hear his supplications. But as he sang this psalm of ascent, as it was given up, when coming before the Lord, one recognizes his need for pardon. So, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. This morning, momentarily, I would like to just remind us of that verse 4 and its importance, because we're going to draw a line of connection from that word forgiveness in verse 4 to the word redemption in the end of verse 7. If we can once again imagine these pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem, singing along the way, being ushered into that great city and looking forward to that great time of being in the presence of the Lord. The closer and closer they get, the more they are put under this reality that who can stand before Him? With that reality setting in, they recognize the need for forgiveness. The word forgiveness here has this understanding of pardon. For one to be pardoned, we hear a lot of times governors pardoning someone or the president pardoning someone. It's giving them, in a sense, release by way of word of what they did in the past. And the psalmist here is no different in recognizing the need for pardon. But this pardon is so important that it produces something great. That's our first observation. It says, pardon produces filial fear. We need to see the reality of filial fear to comprehend what redemption really is all about. Filial fear, the relationship of between a father and a child, or a mother and a child. In the 14th century, this word had its greatest connotation between a father and a son. If you could imagine for a moment, I know in some people say, well, I didn't have this kind of relationship with my father, but a relationship with your father that was of fear, in a sense, that gave you great respect for them, but when you were in their presence, you also were very comforted. There's something about that with your children. When there's a thunderstorm coming and they hear it in the night, and your children want you to be with them? It brings great comfort to them, knowing that you are with them, even though the storm's still going to come. But you are there. This is the type of filial fear that the psalmist is describing. That word filial gives us this idea of relationship that is one of comfort and pleasure. There's respect. Fear it has an element of respect. But some people view God in the sense of all condemnation. But the reality is, for His people, God is a Father who brings great comfort. So the psalmist is recognizing, in my iniquities, I cannot stand before You. But in Your presence, You, O God, there is forgiveness, there is pardon. And that pardon brings a great comfort, a filial fear. I respect You, O Lord, and yet there is great comfort in Your mighty power. It's almost understanding the sense of awe that we should have of God. Have you ever stood in front of something and looked at it and just been in awe of it? Whatever that might be, think about that for a moment. You stood there and you looked at it and you were just in awe of it. For my sons, we went down to see the USS Alabama battleship. And as we walked up to it, their eyes, they were just in awe of this huge ship. And when I told them that we could go on it and in it, boy, what it would mean to understand, to be in awe of God, to have this great filial fear of Him, being in awe of Him. And yet that awe not only causes us to stop and gaze, but that awe causes us to flee to Him. But the psalmist recognizes something very important. There must be some kind of basis for this relationship of filial fear that has real pardon. And we see this beginning in verses 5 through 8. Three things that the psalmist gives us. He gives us a basis for what is going to be real forgiveness and redemption. He gives us an illustration of the understanding of hoping in it. And then He gives us the result. It'll be interesting to see those things unfold. And first and foremost, the psalmist says, in dealing with this whole ideology of pardon, of forgiveness, of fearing the Lord, he says, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. When you're in awe of something, you often wait and look at it. You don't just automatically start running. You're in awe of it. You gaze at it. You look at it. The word wait here is a verb which is rendered to wait patiently. If you think about the word wait, it has the element of patience in it. That's not one of my strong suits. And probably for a lot of us, it's not one of our strong suits, is patience. But notice the psalmist is saying, I wait for the Lord. There's an element of patience that's wrapped up in that word. If you're going to sit and wait, you have to be patient. Went deer hunting with a man. He put me in a tree stand. It's about the third or fourth time I'd ever been deer hunting. He said, now you just sit here until I come get you. It's about 30 degrees that morning. We got out there. It was a little before dark. Put me in that tree stand. I'm 15 years old. I'm sitting up there, sitting. Parts of my body are getting colder and colder. And I'm trying to remember his words. You wait till I come back to get you. Now, what I really wanted to do was get down out of that tree stand, walk around and say, I'll find one of these deer somewhere. I'll wrangle it, rope it, do whatever I have to do, but I will find one because I'm cold. But I had never been in these particular woods before. And if I decided not to wait and decided to get up and walk around on a piece of property that I didn't know, number one, and number two, I didn't know the boundaries of it, I could find myself in real trouble. I needed to wait on this man, to be patient, so that there would be real, clear hope and comfort that I would get out of there safely. And I wouldn't walk on somebody else's property and risk getting shot. South Alabama's known for having people say, get off of my property, but they use a shotgun when they say it. The reality is waiting. There's a patience. There's an element of it there that the psalmist is getting across. It's to wait patiently. But this word also has another sense of expectance. And we get that from the word that hope that is used in the later part of the verse. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. Brings us to two places. Secondly, this morning, we need to understand that mere activity does not guarantee godly results. Sometimes, the psalmist being very clear says, wait. Christian lives are filled with go, go, go. Our worldly lives are filled with go, go, go. Activity is seen as always being good. But in Christianity, mere activity alone does not guarantee godly results. Not only does it not guarantee godly results, but it doesn't guarantee obedience. Some people think if they're doing something all of the time, they're obeying. That's why many churches are full of situations where there's just one activity after another, just trying to fill some void. Just because you're at the church 6 days a week doesn't mean you're being obedient. Some people spend more time at the church than they do taking care of their own families. That's not obedience. One more activity to fill your life doesn't make you obedient. The way we will know obedience is by waiting in and on the Lord. And how do we do that? Well, the psalmist gives us this basis of waiting patiently, expectantly. First of all, it's the concept of the Lord Himself. He's not just waiting in and on anyone. He's waiting in and on the Lord. I mean, I appreciate the specificity here that he's giving us something very specific. If you pay attention to the world around us, most of the time the world is very vague. We get snippets of this, snippets of that. A TV commercial throws you this and throws you that. Most of the time, most advertising is not meant to give you the real information about the product. It's meant to get your mind sparked about wanting the product. It's not necessarily about facts. It's about appealing to your desire to want something. If they get you to want it, then they can make you think you need it. But here, the psalmist is being specific, and he says, no, I want you to wait, I want you to look, I want you to pay attention, I want you to be patiently waiting in and on the Lord. I think Plummer gives us a good reason for why this is necessary. He says, this verb is often rendered wait and trust. Men are always restless in time of trial till they are made stolid by affliction or in the exercise of true piety are led to set their hope in God. Hoping and waiting are in their nature very much inseparably united. Verses 5 and 6 show the connection between faith and hope. David believed that God was gracious and forgiving. Out of that confidence sprang the hope that animated and patience that quieted him. I think Plummer brings something very real up to us, is that oftentimes the reason we stay busy is because of trials around us. Whatever might be coming our way, we began to be restless in times of trial. When things come around us and they look like they're going to enclose on us, what do we look to do? Most of the time, we look to do something. Let me just do something. Sometimes you need to wait. Pay attention. Be patient. Closely look. Listen. And what are we going to listen to? The Word of God. If mere activity does not guarantee obedience, what will guarantee obedience? The Word of God. The Word of God. David's hope, according to Plummer, is not something that's based, it's not a confidence that he has in something that's just out there in the oblivion. David believed that God was gracious and forgiving. Why? Because he had confidence from a hope that was animated and a patience that was quieted in the person and work of the Lord. I sometimes wonder in our Christian lives how far we will go to try to prove ourselves to be worthy of God. The element of perseverance is real and true in the Christian life. But Christianity is not about proving myself to be worthy. It's about trusting in the God who is worthy. The psalmist moves us forward to help us to understand the importance of the word in this way. Expectant hope develops patiently from the word of God. If you're going to live your life waiting on the Lord, there's got to be some expectant hope that God is actually going to do something. And how are you going to know that he's going to do something? If you're supposed to hope in him, what's your hope based in? This use, our English word here for word is a Hebrew word that not only gives us the connotation of word, but it gives us a similar understanding, an idea of a developing hope. And what are developing hopes based on? Promises. Is the Word of God not full of promises? Now, there are many today preaching that the Word of God is full of promises that aren't in the Word of God. The payment for your light bill is not going to fall out of the sky. Okay? But that's not what the psalmist is dealing with here. The Scripture is full of promises. There is a true promise of forgiveness. There is a true promise of salvation. There is a true promise of the sanctifying grace of God to His people. There's true promises of peace. There's true promises of comfort. I mean, some of my favorite scriptures, the end of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul says, God is the God of peace. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he opens up in 2 Corinthians and calls Him the God of all comfort. Well, if He's the God of all comfort, can He not bring comfort? These are real promises. If we're going to have an expectant hope, that means it's got to be based on promises. If it's going to be dealt with patiently, it's got to be dealt with in promises. And where do these promises come from? The Word of God. Now here, in this time, historically, there were measures of the Word of God that had been written in some portions. Other portions of it were brought down from generation to generation. We also see in the Old Testament that God revealed Himself to His people in different ways, like speaking to Moses through the burning bush, leading His people by the pillar of fire and the cloud. This was a way that God's promises were fulfilled to His people. He said He would not leave them nor forsake them. Well, they're wandering around in a wilderness, and what happens? They get up every morning and there's manna to be picked up, except on the Sabbath. He promised them that He would take care of them, so they're out in the wilderness, tromping around, doing what they're doing. And sometimes they're not very happy with what the Lord had done, even though He had taken them out of total bondage. But yet He doesn't leave them nor forsake them. He promised He would take care of them, and they wake up and there's manna. You can hope in the Lord because of His promises. And genuine hope in the Lord works itself out in a waiting expectance through patience in Him. I have to admit, these are real areas of struggle. I mean, I really want things now. If there's a struggle and a trial in my life, I want it to be done with now. If one child gets sick, the possibility of all of the family getting sick, I just think, Lord, just get it over with now. Let's just all get sick right now. Let's just, right now, let's get it over with. Everybody gets sick. We're sick. And we wake up tomorrow, we're done. I want it now. I want all my problems solved now. But it doesn't seem that the psalmist has given us an understanding that that's the way it works. It doesn't even seem that it works that way in the understanding of salvation. Derek Kidner, in dealing with this issue of the Word, says, "It is the Lord Himself, not simply escape from punishment, that the writer longs for." I thought that was an interesting statement. He's expecting in the Lord. It's not just simply an escape from punishment, but it's hope. It's in the Lord Himself. Notice this is more than wistfulness or optimism. I mean, some people would say, well, you just have this optimism that Jesus is a good guy and there's going to be some good stuff that comes out of it. You're just kind of this eternal optimist. It's just wistful thinking on your part. Kidner says, no, the psalmist is not there. In plain terms, he speaks of a promise, his word to cling to. And in picturing the watchman, he chooses as his simile a hope that will not fail. Night may seem endless, but morning is certain and its time is determined. The watchman who would sit in the tower watching over the hillside to protect the city. Sitting all night, patiently watching and waiting. In reality, what were they waiting for? They were waiting for the sun to come up. Not only from the warmth of the cool night, so they could see. And they could be clear where the enemies might be. They had an expectant hope, knowing that the sun would rise again. It was determined. It would happen. The only way that the sun would not rise again is if God Himself took it away. The promises of God are much like this. They are determined. And although we might be sitting in the night, cool and dark, we can know that the morning is coming. God's promises are true and real. And most importantly, this promise that he is dealing with is not just merely an understanding of giving you some help in daily life in the sense of what your physical problems may be, but dealing with the issues of the soul. The word soul is used here over and over and over again. And what's the greatest issue of the soul is sin. Remember, he's wanting his iniquities to be forgiven. We need to think about the reality that forgiveness may occur in a moment, but the conclusion of forgiveness comes over time. It's true in the gospel. I mean, think about in this time period, this believer, this psalmist, if it was David, looking ahead, the Messiah had not even come in the first coming yet. Even for us today, understanding that Jesus has already come, born of the Virgin Mary, living a perfect sinless life, dying a sinner's death, and being raised on the third day. But yet, forgiveness is not complete until he comes again and he judges and he takes his people to be with him. It's complete in our understanding of the promise, but it's not complete in its fullest sense of the activity. I can stand on the promise, it is finished. But we must wait patiently for that second coming of Christ to put everything into its fullness. He is the Lord who came and He is coming again. Derek Thomas, in his book on the Psalms of Ascent, it's a really good kind of devotional read. It's commentary light, it's enjoyable, but yet very thoughtful. He says, he is assured that God forgives, but forgiveness hasn't yet been received. He has to wait for it. In a sense, we always have to wait for it, because forgiveness isn't to be taken for granted. That's the problem in the church today, isn't it? Forgiveness is cheap. It is so easy to get that when it comes, it does not mean very much. We can go on sinning just as we have done in the certainty that we can always return and get some forgiveness later. Boy, haven't we taken God's forgiveness for granted in many different ways and times in our life? We must remember that forgiveness is not cheap. And if forgiveness is not cheap, then redemption is never cheap. It's interesting that the psalmist, in this time, in writing and singing and speaking this psalm, brings up this word redemption. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. We need pardon. How is there going to be real pardon? How is forgiveness going to take place? It must take place in redemption. The basic meaning of the Hebrew root is to achieve the transfer of ownership from one to another through payment of a price or an equivalent substitute. It's interesting. I'm going to give up one thing for another. To put it in its place, it's going to be an equivalent substitute. The psalmist is recognizing that he, in and of himself, has nothing to give. This word also, and this word in this verse, gives us a distinctive understanding of redemption in and of itself. Remember when we went through Genesis and we talked about the cutting of the covenant? God put Abram to sleep, and the animals were cut into two pieces. And instead of Abram walking through in between the pieces to make the covenant, who walked in between there? God Himself went between the pieces. He cut the covenant. Well, the Hebrew word that is used here has the connotation of the idea of division and cutting. In the Hebrew and Chaldee lexicon to the Old Testament scriptures, it says there is an idea of distinction from the primary sense of cutting. I've got to cut something out. I've got to make it distinct. What a great prophecy to the future coming of the Messiah. For what did the Messiah do? He cut out a division between God's people and the world. He became the sacrifice. God Himself sent His one and only Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for sinners. Those who owed a debt could not pay it. Some think this to be just ridiculous. Some find it to be odd and strange that God would send His only Son to live a perfect life on this earth and then to go and die a sinner's death. This is the foolishness of preaching. The only hope for real redemption is found in the one who cut the covenant. God cut the covenant with Abraham. Christ Himself continued. This idea of the covenant being worked out. As He hung on that cross, and He shed His blood, and He died. Redemption is never cheap. You were bought with a price. If you have trusted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sin, you were bought with a price. It was the very blood life of the Lord Jesus. The only hope for the soul of the psalmist is in redemption. The only place there's going to be genuine redemption is found in God Himself through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. The basis for forgiveness is a hope in the Word. The illustration of it is waiting expectantly like the watchman looking for the morning. But the result of genuine pardon is redemption. Being redeemed. Being bought. Being purchased. Luke's recording of the idea of the church of God being purchased by the blood of Christ. I hope this morning we will understand that the psalmist is not just asking here for forgiveness in the sense of, I just want to feel better. I want to have my guilt relieved. So I can do my thing and feel better. The psalmist is talking about a forgiveness here that is literally bathed in redemption. Without this idea of redemption, there is no pardon. There is no forgiveness. There is no hope. If Satan is like a roaring lion, sin is that fleshly thing that wants to take us over and devour us. What hope do we have for our souls? What is going to happen when they put our body in a grave? If you were going to march up to a place that you knew you could be in the presence of God the Redeemer, wouldn't you have comfort and pleasure? At the time of David, he had brought the tabernacle about. He had brought this great understanding of the covenant to be about by God's grace and mercy. And as the people would march to this new city of Jerusalem, expecting to be in the presence of God. God the Redeemer. Don't you know there would have been comfort going to that place? A pilgrim's journey, knowing that I will be in the presence of the Almighty God, who doesn't just make me feel better, He redeems me. He redeems my soul from the depths. Out of the depths, I cry to You, O Lord. I hope this morning we've understood the need for a Redeemer. That we do not simply walk away hoping that we'll feel better, but that we'll walk away hoping in the promises of God's Word, in the redemption that was put forth by the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. What greater hope is there? None. None. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful and kind. You give us Your Word, the greatest promise of all, the promise of redemption for Your people through the perfect life, the shed blood, and death of Your Son, Jesus. Give us patient, expectant hope in that promise today, and may we find comfort as we continue to move forward to one day being in Your presence for eternity. It's in the name, that wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.